Hope y'all had a great day. We're going to be in Zephaniah tonight, as no surprise. You see the outline on the screen. I had planned to get through longer, a little bit longer section than we will, but we're only going to finish Roman numeral 3 tonight, the Gentile judgment that Zephaniah speaks of. Bless your hearts. We come to another section and a minor prophet. It's really going to be a lot of geography tonight. We have to trust God's word, though, as we look at the geography, that there are lessons embedded. And my job is to pull out some lessons and help us think through what we're going to see in this section of Zephaniah's, the book of Zephaniah that deals with Gentile judgment. And, you know, as I go through this, I'm reminded, even thinking through it, I read through my notes, you know, before tonight, this afternoon, I was thinking, man, it's just, we get geography, we get some history here again, and we trust God's word, right? He is the God of history. He is the God of geography. He's designed the world in such a way, and he's designed people groups and nations all for his glory, whether that's glory in salvation or glory in judgment. And so even as I went through this and thought about y'all, I'm like, man, another week of looking at some cities and nations here. Just pray the Lord's going to use it in our lives. I know he will, because God wastes no words. Every word in scripture, even in the minor prophets, is inspired by God and useful for correction and training and righteousness. And so we want to certainly see that in the section we'll look at tonight. Now, the first day of school reminds me of kindergarten, 1979. Oh, what a year that was. My first day in kindergarten. Miss Suber was my teacher. Miss Roller was her assistant. And we learned how to do school. Park Street Elementary School, Whitmire, South Carolina. And every day we had to go to play centers in kindergarten. And the play centers were noted by colors. The red was a play center where they had a balance beam, jump rope, some physical activity. The blue center was blocks, like the wooden blocks that you would really couldn't build anything out of, but they were there. Brown was like a listening center where a book would be read and you were to follow along and put on the headphones and listen to a book. I mean, real headphones, you know, 1979 headphones. Orange was the kitchen where even the young men learned home economics in the kitchen. Now, the system we learned in kindergarten was the first 4 days, a color was assigned to your group, and you had your own group, and you got assigned a color, and you had to go through all four. But on Friday, you could pick, and every group would get first pick. And I remember it was our group's first time to pick, and it was me and four other boys in my group. And it was our time to pick, and so we're going up to pick, and you know, five-year-olds don't discuss anything, right? They don't think about it, but we're all walking up, and I'm there, and I'm thinking, all these guys are going to pick red, right? I mean, we're not going to the kitchen. I mean, no self-respecting guys going to the kitchen. Well, now I go to the kitchen a lot, mainly to eat, but we're not going to work in the kitchen. We're certainly not going to listen to a book. I mean, how lame is that? Going to school, listen to a book, that's lame. And then the blocks, you know, the blocks are kind of manly. But the part with the blocks that I didn't like was once you played with the blocks, you had to put them all back up. And that was like, again, just bad story. So I figured red. We're set on red. And on the way up to mark our color, all my buddies were like, we're going blue. We're going to the blocks. And I was like, oh my goodness. And I learned a great lesson in kindergarten, probably my first lesson, maybe my only lesson I remember, the lesson of being outnumbered, right? I mean, you know, majority wins. And so they took their crayon, filled in blue, and played in blocks that day. And again, the lesson is sometimes majority rules. Now, I say all that to say, if majority always ruled, there would be no nation in the world named Israel today. There really wouldn't. Israel would have been wiped off the map a long time ago, because they've been the most hated nation in world history. And in fact, in Israel today, though they are a nation in rebellion against their God, having embraced their Messiah, they're still surrounded by everybody that hates them. I mean, they're still a nation surrounded by their enemy. In fact, Iran presently is desiring to wipe them off the map. I mean, in fact, if they had a weapon, and maybe they do, that would reach Israel, they would fire it. Because the Jewish people and Israel in general, they've been hated. They've been hated ever since God went to Abraham, called him to be a great nation. Ever since they exploded as a nation while they were in Egypt, they've just been a hated nation. And if majority ruled, then Israel would cease to exist. But that's not the case. Even though Israel is surrounded by Syrians that hate them, even though Israel is surrounded by Iraqis that hate them, Iranians that hate them, Saudi Arabians that hate them. They have a peace treaty right now. Present day Israel has a peace treaty with Jordan and Egypt, but even those peace treaties probably can't be trusted. But even though they've been surrounded and have been surrounded and have been abused through the years, they still exist as a nation. Why is that? Simple reason. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make your name great in the world. And God's word stands. It stands. It stands even today, even with a very disobedient, rebellious people. God still has Israel in the world because God made a covenant with the father of Israel, a man by the name of Abram, who became Abraham. And in the end, Israel exists because God is a God of his word. The fact that Israel exists is proof that God keeps his promises. Now, I bring all that up, even though we're in a minor prophet tonight, to remind us that we as believers should recognize the existence of Israel in the world. They are abused, obviously, by unbelievers, but it's sad to say that a lot of Jewish people today are abused by so-called Christians. Abused by Christians. In fact, there's a whole segment of Christianity. And again, I'm not out here to beat anybody over the head because I have dear brothers in the Lord who are going to heaven, who are better preachers than I am, that love the Lord dearly, that think that God's done with Israel. But that's their view, that God has replaced Israel with the church. And there's been a lot of abuse of Israel by, you know, people outside the church, but there's been abuse and still is abuse of Israel today inside the church. There's a whole segment of Christianity that thinks that Israel got all the curses of God and the church gets all the blessings. That Israel was done when they rejected their Messiah and God then removed them and has put all of his blessings on the church. Replacement theology, it's called. Supersessionism is kind of a fancy term for that. And that's always on my heart as a pastor. It's always on my heart as a pastor. Again, I have dear brothers that have very different views of Israel than I do, but we have to affirm there's only one biblical view. I mean, you can't have multiple views of Israel. There's one biblical view. And certainly I think if you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the New Testament, the biblical view is God's not done with Israel. In fact, Paul answers that question very clearly in Romans 11. Has God forsaken his people Israel? And Paul says, may it never be. And I would say not Paul says that, yes, as the human author, but the Holy Spirit says that through Paul. And so when we come to an Old Testament passage like the Minor Prophets, people have come to these passages and books, major prophets as well, other parts of the Old Testament, and they become a jumbled mess for a lot of preachers and people listening to sermons from the minor prophets or the major prophets. Because here's what happens. People who have a view that Israel's been replaced by the church, they have to come to the Old Testament, and they have to reinterpret it now that Israel, in their mind, is done. In other words, God can't keep his promises that he made to Israel through somebody like Zephaniah or Joel or Amos. God can't keep his promises to Israel because God's replaced them. And so what God told Zephaniah or told Joel or told Zechariah can't be true. We can't read it literally. We have to reinterpret it, symbolize it, make allegory of it because it can't mean what it says. And the end result is that the Old Testament in a lot of places, especially in the prophets, becomes a jumbled mess for people to where it's not really preached, not really thought about, often ignored, made into something it really doesn't mean. And so I've determined in my heart, let's go through the minor prophets. Let's see how they line up. Let's see if we can read them and understand them. And I will say to you with all confidence, even though we aren't done with the minor prophets, you can make sense of the minor prophets if you simply come to them and take it literally as it's written. God's talking to a real nation. He's given real promises that he's going to keep and fulfill. In fact, I would say if God has replaced Israel, why do they still exist? Yes, they're a disobedient nation. I don't want to make less of their rejection of Christ. They were wrong to reject Christ. But why did God allow them to continue to exist? I mean, he wiped out the Philistines. We're going to see that tonight. Wiped out the Moabites. Wiped out the Ammonites. Wiped out the Jebusites. I mean, he wiped out all sorts of people groups, but guess what? Didn't wipe out Israel. Even though they've been in disobedience since their rejection of Christ, even though they live in disobedience today, the vast majority of Israel today, and that's why I don't want to be a defender of Israel, the vast majority of Israel today is irreligious. They're secular. They rarely go to synagogue, have no interest in really anything of the Old Testament, certainly not the New Testament. So I don't want to diminish their disobedience, but I also want you to recognize their existence proves the faithfulness of God. God keeps his word. Because here's the issue. If God has discarded His elect nation because of their disobedience, then what hope do we have as His elect people? I mean, if God discards you because you disobey Him, guess what? Don't look too good for any of us. But the reality is God's promises are not based on man's character or a nation's character. They're based on God's character. And God keeps His word. He keeps His word. Now, I know that probably sounds like a broken record because I've said that many times, but it's always on my heart. And certainly that's a motivation for going to the minor prophets to see if we can actually make sense. And I would say, yes, these make sense. What we've read and looked at, I'm sure you've gone, it may not be familiar, some of the geography, but it makes sense in terms of what's written here. And it should, because the original audience that read Zephaniah should have been able to understand it. And there would be a lot of people today that would come to this text and say, you know what, Zephaniah's audience really didn't understand what Zephaniah was saying. God really wasn't talking to Israel. He was talking to the church. And I'm like, man, if the Bible doesn't make sense to the original people it was written to, then what hope do we ever have of interpreting it, right? And so we come to this and we take it literally. And what do we see if we go through the Old Testament literally? There is a nation called Israel. Yes, they've disobeyed God. Yes, they've lived in rejection of God. Yes, God has brought temporal judgment. Yes, they rejected their Messiah, but God still hasn't forsaken them. And that's good news for all of us. It's good news that God keeps His promises to His people. Even when we don't, God is still faithful. And that's good news. Now, that's just the introduction. I had to get it off my chest for like the 15th time in my life, and there will probably hear 15 more of them if you hang around this church long enough, because it's always on my heart. I really want the church to understand who Israel is and that they do have a future in terms of the plan of God. And when you come to Scripture, you're hermeneutic, and don't be scared by the word hermeneutic. It just means a way of interpreting Scripture. And there's just two ways really to interpret Scripture, two big ideas. Either you take it literally or you take it symbolically. You either come and look at the plain sense, look at the context, the history of it, or you come and try to make allegory of it. It's really just two main ways to interpret the Bible. And I would say to you, the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic way of interpretation is the way to interpret. And why do I say that? Do I say it because I'm arrogant, think I figured it out? No. I say that because that's how Paul interpreted the Old Testament. That's how Peter interpreted the Old Testament. Guess what? That's how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. He looked at it literally, took it grammatically, historically, and I think the church is well off as we come to the Old Testament to do the same, especially in the minor prophets. Now, again, just the introduction, because we're going to get back into Zephaniah, and I want you to understand as we read this, we're reading real history, that God spoke to a real people, and He's talking about real places right here. I'm not looking at the Old Testament and trying to find, you know, these hidden meanings and what does God really mean when He says, like in verse 4, for Gaza will be forsaken, right? What does He really mean? Well, what God really means is that Gaza will be forsaken. That's what it means. And you should have confidence when you read Scripture that you can understand it literally. You may need help at times with, you know, putting all the pieces together. But if we become a people who say that I can only depend upon the preacher to tell me what the text really means, we're in trouble. That's where the church always gets in trouble, when it looks to its, you know, supposedly spiritual, insightful people to give it information. That's where the Roman Catholic Church was born and where it still lives today, where the people don't have the Bible, want the Bible, they just want to listen to the priest. That's trouble. Always trouble. And so I want to give you confidence when you read the Old Testament that you can understand it, because it really can be taken literally. Now, getting back to Zephaniah, off my soapbox. And so getting back to Zephaniah, Zephaniah was a real prophet. And he was a real preacher, a real prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel in around 650, 640, 630 B.C. Zephaniah was a prophet called to preach to the southern kingdom because they were on the verge of overthrow. The Babylonians were knocking on their door. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. And since God's compassionate, He's pleading with the southern kingdom to repent. And God's sending a number of prophets to the southern kingdom. And Zephaniah is one of those prophets. And Zephaniah's message is rather simple. God is going to bring a near judgment to you. We looked at it. A near judgment is coming, but it's only a preview, a foreshadowing of a far greater global judgment that God will one day bring upon the whole world. And so Zephaniah is a preacher that warns Israel. They're going to find judgment if they don't repent. The Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to overthrow the Assyrians. and then the Babylonians are going to overthrow the southern kingdom of Israel. And again, there's a little lesson for all of us. Right? If you persist in sin, God may bring small doses of discipline in your life. And they're meant to alert you to go, okay, I got to stop this sin. But if you don't stop the sin, a greater dose of discipline can come to the point where you arrive at a place, you're like, how did I ever get here? Because God is often warning us when we veer off into sin. We take an exit ramp into sin. He's trying to get us back on the highway of righteousness, back onto the narrow way. And so small discipline comes, small warning comes, meant to prompt us to repentance immediately before we find ourselves way off the narrow way. And this is kind of what Zephaniah was called to do. Call Israel back to obedience. Call Israel to repentance. The southern kingdom needs to repent so that God won't judge them. But as we know, Israel didn't listen and judgment did come. So Zephaniah warned them of coming judgment. And then we finished off last week in verses 1 to 3 of Zephaniah 2. The whole of chapter 1 is nothing but warning, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. Very grim picture of judgment. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, look at it with me. Zephaniah says, gather yourselves together, indeed gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have worked his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. And so God warns, and then God offers a very clear path to repentance. Right? Seek the Lord. And how do we seek the Lord? You see it right there. Be humble. Seek to obey. That's the seeking of righteousness, right? Seek humility, right? Turn from your sin before the day of the Lord comes, before the near judgment comes, and hide yourself in the Lord through repentance. And so that's where we ended last week. God gives a great warning in chapter 1, and then a small taste of what it looks like to repent. Now, so we've got warning, we got grace, and now we got to get back into judgment, right? And so this is verses 4 to 15 of Zephaniah 2. Zephaniah now speaks of Gentile judgment, Gentile judgment. And this will be a judgment that did come in some respects in the past, but it's still yet future to us. It's the very important concept when you read the Old Testament, even all the Bible, there are times when you get an already but not yet kind of, mentality, a framing of verses, right? There's some already that's going to come in terms of small judgments upon Gentiles, but it's not quite full judgment. And so we're going to see that tonight in verses 4 to 15. Now, I'm going to read the whole section to us, right? So just follow along, and then we'll carefully walk back through all this so that we have understanding, a better understanding of what Zephaniah is writing about. So look at verse 4. For Gaza will be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will make you perish, so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will feed upon it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening, for Yahweh their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh will be fearsome to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, every one from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and cause Assyria to perish. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all the beasts of the nations, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Their voice will sing in the window, ruin will be on the threshold. For he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which inhabits securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How she has become an object of horror, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Now, what you see in verses 4 to 15 of Zephaniah 2 is God's promise to curse those who have cursed Israel, right? A listing here, and we'll go through all these nations. These are nations that have cursed Israel. Now remember, right? Genesis 12:1-3. We saw this. I'll remind you of this promise. But Genesis 12:1-3, Yahweh comes to Abram, who's going to be Abraham. And here's what the Lord says to Abraham. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's really the Abrahamic covenant. God won't cut the covenant with Abraham until Genesis 15. But those are the terms of the covenant. God will bless Abraham, give him a land, make him a great nation. But also, note verse 3, God will bless those who bless Abraham's descendants. Essentially, God will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse Israel. That was a promise of the of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, why is that important? Because what you see in these verses tonight, in verses 4 to 15, are God carrying out the terms of the agreement. Right? God says, I will curse those that curse you, and the nations we just read about, and we'll go through them one by one in just a minute. All of these nations have cursed Israel. They've all cursed Israel up to this point in time of Zephaniah. Now, also mixed in with the verses I just read to you is not only God's judgment of Gentile nations, God's judgment of those who have cursed Israel, there's also little promises associated with the thousand-year kingdom that's future to us. And we'll talk about those when we get to them. And so you got a lot of things kind of working in what Zephaniah writes here. You have God's judgment, both near judgment of Gentiles, far judgment of Gentile nations, but then also the promise of this thousand-year literal kingdom upon the earth with Christ as king. Now, as we look at the nations tonight, this is not the first time that God promises to judge nations that curse Israel. If you remember the book of Obadiah, God promised to curse Edom, the descendants of Esau, because they were a nation that cursed Israel. The same as could be said in the book of Nahum. In the book of Nahum, what did Nahum say? God's going to curse Nineveh. He's going to overthrow the Assyrians because the Assyrians cursed Israel. In fact, the Assyrians overthrew Israel in 722, or the northern kingdom at least, in 722 BC. So God wants to make it clear, you don't get by with stuff in God's economy. If you're a Gentile nation and you hope you could sneak in and curse Israel and get away with it, you can't. God will bring curses upon those nations that have cursed Israel, both in their history up to Zephaniah and then even forward in time. And so when you look at these nations, what you see is really a comprehensive list. Don't get hung up on just the specific nations, because in verses 4 to 15, these nations are truly nations east, west, north, and south of Israel. In other words, what God is saying as he lays this out in the book of Zephaniah is that any nation in any direction for all time that curses Israel will feel his judgment. Right? That's exactly how it's laid out right here. In fact, if you look at the text in verses 4 to 7, God says, I'm going to curse the Philistines. The Philistines were west of Israel. In verses 8 to 10, God says, I'm going to curse and judge the Moabites and the Ammonites. Those were nations to the east of Israel. In verse 12, God says, I'm going to curse the Ethiopians. That was a nation south of Israel. And then in verses 13 to 15, God says, I'm going to curse the Assyrians, which was the kingdom north of Israel. And so this is a comprehensive judgment that could include any nation of all time in any direction away from Israel that curses Israel. And so that's really kind of the message and sum of what you see right here in Zephaniah 2. Now, we're going to look at the very individual parts because there's some principles we can pull out of each individual curse, promise of judgment. Now, the first nation we notice in verses 4 to 7 are the Philistines. The Philistines. Now, when you think of a Philistine, the first thing that comes to mind probably is Goliath, right? He's the most famous Philistine, the giant that taunted Israel, that was again finally, you know, fallen by David's rocks and his slingshot. But the Philistines were more than just Goliath. They were a perpetual thorn in Israel's side. They were a perpetual thorn in Israel's side. They were an entire nation given over to pagan worship. They were given over to immorality. In fact, the name Philistine, if you look at the Hebrew behind the word Philistine, the word actually means to roam or to roll about. The Philistines were kind of a nomadic people. In fact, most scholars think that they immigrated from an island in the Mediterranean called Crete. Crete's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And a lot of scholars think that the Philistines ended up in Canaan because they left Crete. They got on their boats, they came, and they landed on really the edge of Israel, and they settled on the coastland. In fact, if you look at the word in verse 5, the Cherethites, that seems to be, again, Hebrew scholars aren't quite sure, but it seems to be another word for a Cretan. And so most scholars think that the Philistines were descendants of Crete who got in their boats, they roamed around, they found a place to land, and they liked the coastland of Israel, and so they settled there. And so these were a people that were very migratory. They moved from place to place. They loved their sin, obviously, their false gods. They were pagan to the core. They certainly didn't acknowledge the God of Israel. And when you see the word Canaan right there, verse 5 says, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. Canaan just means coastline. Israel goes into the land of Canaan. We call it Canaan. That's one name for it in Scripture. But the word Canaan just means coastline. The Philistines landed on the coastline of modern-day Israel, and that's where they settled. Now, I'll just show you this. Most of you probably have this in your Bible. So if you're looking at Israel, north to south, right, you see Philistia on the west right there. Let me zoom in. I think I did a zoomed in. Yeah. Philistia right here. And so most think that Crete would be way over here. You get on your boat, come down, and the Philistines settled right there on the coast. Now, what you notice in verse 4 are some major Philistine cities. Gaza, Ascalon, Ashdod, and Ekron were all cities of the Philistines in Zephaniah's day. And guess what? Go there today, and guess what's still there? All those cities by those same names. Go to Israel today, you'll find those same names. In fact, the recent fighting in Israel occurs where? Gaza, right? Gaza Strip. They fought over the Gaza Strip for years. They fought over that land for years. I mean, there's still bombs being shot back and forth. And so when we see these cities that Zephaniah mentions, he writes about them in 630 BC, and they exist today. They exist today. Now, that lets us know a couple things. Number one, Zephaniah writes of a prophecy, of a cursing that's still future to us. Though the Philistines are gone, there's no nation called Philistia right there. We don't see that nation anymore. We don't see the Philistines. We certainly see these cities. And there's no doubt that probably some of the modern Muslims that live there could be descendants of the Philistines. So even though God has judged the Philistines as a nation, these cities still exist. And there's still fighting here that comes out of these cities in Israel. And I think that offers proof that as Zephaniah writes this, he writes of a judgment that did come to the Philistines. They were wiped out, but not completely. It was an already, but not yet, because certainly the towns still exist today. But understand, God will not allow those cities to exist forever. In fact, look at verse 4 again. Note all the words. Those cities will be forsaken, left desolate. They will be driven out at noon. And Ekron will be uprooted, right? And so you see this picture. God's going to eventually destroy all these enemy cities of Israel. All of these cities will one day go. The Philistines as a nation are gone. The cities will one day be gone as well. And note what Zephaniah says. There will be no inhabitant of these areas. That's the last line of verse 5. And what will become of this area? It will be given to Israel. That seacoast area will one day be what? Pasture land for Israel. The shepherds of the flocks will hide in the caves. There won't be, in fact, if you look at a map today, get on Google Earth and look at that area. There are houses, there are people there everywhere. One day God says, I'm going to make it all desolate, so desolate that Israel will graze their flocks in it. Israel will graze their flocks there. The shepherds will hide in the caves of this area. Now, when will that occur? Hadn't occurred yet. God's speaking again here of a future literal thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. He's speaking of the millennial kingdom realities. And what's one incredible reality of the millennial kingdom? Israel will finally get the land that God promised it. They will get the entire Middle East, essentially. All of that will belong to Israel because that's what God promised Abraham in the Old Testament. And so Israel will possess this disputed area, right? This place where there's fighting even today. One day Israel will possess it and use it as pasture land. In fact, what does Zephaniah say? One day Israel will be able to lie down at evening. That's in verse 7. They will be able to lie down in the evening, for Yahweh their God will care for them. I can assure you, if you're an Israelite living anywhere in this area, you ain't lying down at peace at all now, right? You go to bed and sleep very lightly on your pillow. And so, and that's always been the case in this area of the world. But one day God says, a Jew there will be able to pasture their flocks, and then they will be able to lie down in Ascalon, this major city of the Philistines. They will be able to lie down in the evening, for God will care for them. And note verse 7, and restore their fortune. Don't miss that line. God will restore their fortune. Has the fortune of the Jews ever been restored? No. They've never received all the promises of God given to them in the Old Testament. Not even close. But God one day will restore their fortune, fulfill His promises to them, fulfill the covenants He made with Abraham, with David. And so we're looking again at some judgment that did come to the Philistines, but still is yet to come. Now let's look at the second nation mentioned here in verses 8 to 11. We move to the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites. In case you don't remember, I won't take you there, but the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. But not because Lot wanted them to be descendants of his. Lot's daughters engaged in some immorality, and they had sons born to them. Sons that eventually became the forefathers of the Moabite and the Ammonite nations. Now, what does Zephaniah say about the Moabites and the Ammonites? Let me just show you. You can see it still on the map. Ammon, Moab, right here on the right side. I don't know why. Moab down at the bottom. I almost cut it off, right? What does God say about the Moabites and the Ammonites? They reproached God's people. You see that in verse 8. They reviled God's people. In other words, they were insulting. They hurled insults at Israel. They were a nation, again, that pointed to their own greatness, right? Look at the last line of verse 8. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they magnified themselves against Israel. They made themselves big. That's what that word means in Hebrew, to magnify yourself. It literally means to make yourself big. These were nations that flaunted how well off they were. They would point to their national strength. They would point maybe to their economic strength, their military strength. They taunted Israel, kind of like Goliath on the east. They taunted Israel from afar. They were a nation guilty of the sin of self-sufficiency, self-promotion. Now remember, what is our role in the world, church? Our role in the world, if you want to sum it up, is to make God big. That's our role, right? We make God big. And we don't promote our own self-sufficiency. We promote what? Our dependency on God. And so we look at a nation right here, or two nations right here, that were known for making themselves big and promoting their own self-sufficiency. And when you do that, you call down judgment upon yourself, which you see in verse 9. God tells the Moabites and the Ammonites that He will make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities that have never been found to this day, haven't even found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, probably under the Dead Sea today. God rained fire down in Genesis 19 upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I'm going to do the same to the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then again, note in verse 9, what does the last line of verse 9 say? And the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Another reminder that Israel will get Ammon and Moab in the millennial kingdom. Right? They'll get all the land that God promised them. And so even though the Ammonites are gone, the Moabites are gone, there's been judgment rendered, there's still a future judgment coming upon this area of the world. And so again, Zephaniah is looking beyond our day as he writes some of this. We also know this is future because if you look at the very end of verse 10. Oh, really, verse 11, right? Zephaniah speaks of the Lord being fearsome to them, how he will starve their gods. And then, note the last line of verse 11, all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. In other words, Zephaniah here mixes in some global worship of the Lord, which again hasn't occurred in world history, but it will occur. These are millennial kingdom, thousand-year kingdom realities where the entire world will gather to worship the God of Israel. This is Malachi 1:11, just to remind you. Here's what Malachi says. We haven't looked at this minor prophet yet. Malachi says, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. That ever happened in world history? Not close. It will happen, though, in the millennial kingdom. And we see again, Zephaniah speaking of that, how this whole area will be given over to Israel, but it won't be just Israel worshiping the Lord. It will be people of every nation who will bow down and worship the Lord. Reminds me, I think I put this up here, John 4. What did Jesus say? Very interesting words in light of what Zephaniah writes. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus, again, at that point, speaking to that woman, speaks of a day when Jerusalem won't be the center of worship. There will be worship really originating from every corner of the world one day. Global worship of the Lord. And Zephaniah mentions that right here. So we have God's judgment upon nations east of Israel, nations west of Israel. And now in verse 12, we get just one line about God's judgment of a nation south of Israel. Look at verse 12. "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." Now let me just show you Ethiopia. See Israel right there. See Egypt. Let me go one more. All right, so Egypt in Zephaniah's day, obviously Lower Egypt, called that because the Nile runs south to north and empties itself into the Mediterranean. And so that's called Lower Egypt. And there's Upper Egypt, which is actually south. But what you see right here is Egypt and then Cush. Cush is another name for Ethiopia in Scripture. And so it seems, again, that God is speaking of nations south of Israel. Obviously, Cush would be south of Israel. And what does God say about the Ethiopians or the Cushites? God would judge them. In fact, in Zephaniah's day, Cush, or the Ethiopians, actually ruled all of Egypt. They were in charge of all of this. And so some scholars think that maybe Zephaniah is saying, look, God's going to judge not only the Ethiopians, but all of Egypt, this entire area. And so we see God's promise to judge the nations south of Israel. And then the final area is in verses 13 to 15, where God speaks of nations north of Israel. You've seen this map many times before. Who is north of Israel? Well, in Zephaniah's day, it had been the Assyrians. The Babylonians obviously would take over this entire area. But Zephaniah speaks of the Assyrians as he finishes off chapter 2. And what do we know about the Assyrians? They were a ruthless, violent, bloodthirsty nation. They had really taken over the entire world with the exception of the southern kingdom of Israel. But what does God tell them in verse 13? He will stretch out his hands against the north and cause Assyria to perish. And he will make Nineveh, that's their capital city, a desolation. And then note the descriptions of what Nineveh will become. It will become a parched wilderness. Now, Nineveh, we talked a little bit about it. Nineveh had a very intricate kind of system to get water into its city walls. They would diverge the Euphrates River. They would bring water into Nineveh. But God says he's going to burn it all up. He's going to make the entire city of Nineveh a parched wilderness. And then verse 14 speaks of how the architecture of Nineveh will fall. And it will be nothing more than a place for animals to hide themselves, right? Flocks will lie down in the midst of the ruins of Nineveh. All the beasts of the nations, the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. And so what does God say? I'm going to destroy the nation so much, the city so much, that it'll be nothing more than a home for wild animals. Now, the Legacy Standard gets real specific right here, right? The Legacy Standard mentions the pelican and the hedgehog. Now, the Hebrew here is not very specific. I know translators like to pick out very specific animals, but the Hebrew is really not specific. It seems just to refer to a bird and some type of rodent. And obviously birds and rodents would take up shelter or take up residence in the ruins of a city. And that's certainly going to be the case when Nineveh fell. In fact, it seems that there would be no sounds in the city, right? The only sound in these verses is what? The voice that will sing in the window. In other words, all you'll hear in Nineveh once it falls is the sound of birds. Right. Remember, this is a hustling and bustling city. When Jonah walked through it, it could have been upwards of 600,000, if not a million people. And when Jonah went through and preached, there's people everywhere. There's beautiful architecture everywhere. But God will cause it all to tumble so that when you go through Nineveh, all you'll see are rodents hiding in the ruins, birds maybe on the ledges. And the only sounds would not be the sounds of people, but the sound of songbirds as they sat in the city. And the point is to stress how God can bring utter desolation to places. He can totally destroy places. Right, we can't relate to that. I can't relate to that as an American, right? I can't relate to a large city in our state or nation just being leveled and being absolutely abandoned. That's exactly what God did to Nineveh. He certainly can do that. When he brings his wrath and his judgment, it's complete in terms of its devastation and ruin. That's exactly what happened to Nineveh. In fact, as I told you, Nineveh wasn't really discovered. The ruins of it weren't discovered until the 1800s. God truly piled its rubble up and it was destroyed and not found until recent in terms of history, archaeological expeditions there. And then in verse 15, we are reminded once again of why God brought judgment upon Nineveh and the Assyrians. They were a prideful people, right? You see in verse 15, they were an exultant city. What did the Ninevites think about themselves? They thought they were secure, right? Their walls were thick enough. Their towers were high enough, right? They thought they were a city that was absolutely secure to the point. Look at what they said in verse 15. I am, and there is no one beside me. Right? See that national pride, city pride, really empire pride of all of Assyria. In fact, that same line is quoted in, I think, the book of Jeremiah, and it was attributed to the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians came in and overthrew the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians rose to such a place of power. Jeremiah says they say the exact same thing about themselves. You see, the cycle of nations is, right, they rise to such a point, they become self-sufficient, that they begin to exalt themselves above God. Remember, there's only one I am. In fact, that is the name of God, Yahweh. But sometimes nations begin to think that they are God. In fact, you're living in a nation that wants to be your God, I can assure you. They want you coming. The government of our nation wants you coming to them for your every need. And so it seems like that's what Nineveh was, a nation that saw itself as self-sufficient, right? I am. There's no nation like us, no city like us in the entire world. But God will not share his glory with another, not a person or a nation or a city. And so God walks in and really reduces this great city to nothing but rubble. In fact, verse 15 says they become an object of horror, a resting place for beasts, and everyone who passed by Nineveh hisses and waves their hand in contempt. In other words, Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh, stands to remind all cities, all nations, all empires that there is but one God, and he raises and lowers nations to accomplish his purpose alone. And so God judged Nineveh. Now, understand, God's judgment upon all these nations we've seen tonight is because they cursed Israel. Now, understand, I also want to make this clear. It's not like Israel was innocent. I mean, we know they're as sinful as the pagan nations around them. No, God brought curses upon Israel. Brought curses upon these nations because these nations didn't recognize Israel's God. That was the issue. God's always jealous for his own glory. And these nations cursed Israel, which was a curse against God. And so God brought curses upon all of them. Now, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. We will try to tackle as much of Zephaniah 3 as we can next week. I want to give you just a couple quick thoughts. So what do we learn? Here's some, hopefully some help through all this geography, history. Number one, what do we learn from this passage? There is no such thing as national security. There's no such thing as national security. I hear those words taught and thrown around, and I get it. I understand we got to use something to describe the security of a nation or a state. There's no such thing as personal security either, by the way. No such thing as personal security. Nations and people are nothing more than servants of God's purposes. God raises up nations, raises up people to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Therefore, what are we called to do? Just cling to Christ, right? Just cling to Christ. Pride always goes before destruction, personally and nationally. So there's no such thing as national security, personal security. Security is found in God alone. And then number two, there is no such thing as self-sufficiency. The moment you feel independent is the moment you've forgotten how truly helpless you are. The moment you feel independent is the moment you've forgotten how truly helpless you are. Nothing sinful about working, providing for your family. I get it, but understand even the health, the skill, the talent, the intelligence to work is still a gift of God in your life, right? I mean, if He doesn't keep us healthy and able to think, right, we can't do anything. And so we don't want to be independent. We want to be dependent upon God. And then the third thing we see tonight, even though there's no such thing as national security, there's no such thing as self-sufficiency, there is a such thing as global worship. There's good news right here in Zephaniah 2. We don't think, we really kind of, I know all of us are probably really averse to the term globalism, right? And I understand that globalism is a very evil thing in many corners of the world, but globalism under God is wonderful. And what are we going to see? What do we see? What does Zephaniah talk about? A time where all the nations bow down and worship their God. That is a real millennial kingdom reality. There will be a time when the nations will bow to Christ. And what a time that will be. It's not wishful thinking. It's not science fiction. It's a coming reality. And all I can say is may God speed that day up. Right? May God speed that day up.